يبدأ من الشيخ روح الشيخ في حلة من العدة منه الشيخ says كل ردفاء سيبوها بين المسارين that our enemies they reached us during the days of the Ben HaMetzarim. The Ben HaMetzarim was in 21 days between Sheba Asar and Tammuz and Tishah B'Av. Our antagonists and our sworn enemies caught up with us Ben HaMetzarim during this period of time. It's not a good period of time ever in Klal Yisrael. Both temples were destroyed during this period, as well as many other national catastrophes. In 1492, the Jews were expelled from Spain during this time. And also, World War I began during this time as well. Only a few events. The time is earmarked for not such good mazal. But you have to know that all of this is as a result of the destruction of the temple. In the time of the temple, we were protected from all these tzarot. The Arizal says all the troubles that we have subsequently is because the temple was destroyed. So any trouble that a person goes through privately or as a nation, its root can always be traced back to those moments when the temple was destroyed. That's the source of all our problems. When we had it, it was like the protective force. It was like a, I don't want to say a good luck charm, because that would be cheapening it. But the temple was a place where we knew God rested. And when God rests amongst His people, there's bracha. But as a result of our sins, the Romans get the credit for destroying the temple. But the Gemara says, by the time they came to destroy it, it was ground flour already. They only grinded the flour that was ground already. Kimcha v'chinam tachant, which means it was destroyed already by our sins. It's like you have a house that's made out of cards. It's very easy for somebody to come and just blow it and it comes down. When the Germans came and destroyed the temple, it was destroyed already. They just did the finishing blow as a result of our sins. It is worthy to spend a few moments to appreciate what this Beit HaMikdash was and what we had in order to mourn what we lost. The Gaon of Vilna says that the people living in the times of the temple were so great, most of them reached a level close to prophecy, the people. And he said, I wish I would be able to see a simple man from the generation of the temple. That means the Gaon of Vilna was a superhuman being. He was a great, great rabbi in his generation. He led the angels, the Gaon of Vilna. And he himself said, I wish I could meet a simple man that lived in the times of the temple. The nation was very elevated. There were many miracles that took place in the Beit HaMikdash on a daily basis. You could have seen these miracles yourselves. The Kohen would light the menorah in the afternoon. I'm not talking about Hanukkah. Every afternoon he would come and light the menorah, the Beit HaMikdash, it's one of the mitzvot. And there was the center candle, or stick. There were no candles, it was oil and a wick. This was called Nera Ma'aravi, the center stick. They would put enough oil for all the seven sticks, but a miracle would happen. In the morning, all the other flames extinguished and the center stick would remain lit all the way until the afternoon, until they relit it again. This is a miracle that happened every single day. And when that light remained, that was the sign that God loves the Jewish people. And that God is close to us, and that God is watching us. We have a litmus test. You just have to look at the candle. The candles was lit the next morning. That set the stick. That was God's light to tell us, I love you. Everything's going to be okay. Everything's fine. And this happened on a daily basis. You know what a good feeling it must have been to know? You felt the closeness between you and God. You felt the bond. You felt the love and the marriage between us and HaKadosh Baruch Hu. You saw it. He showed us open signs. The Kohanim on Friday used to bake bread. I don't think it was really bread. It was really like, they call it lechem, but it's more like a matzah. They made it in a special shape. They used to make 12 of these loaves on Friday. And on Shabbat they would take the 12 loaves and they would put it on the table. God had a table. It's called the Shulchan. They would take the old loaves from last week off and they would put the new loaves on. Miraculously, when they would take the old bread off a week later, it was still hot and still fresh. You know what happens if you take a piece of bread and you leave it on the counter, even overnight. By the next morning, it becomes hard and stale. In the Beit HaMikdash, the bread did not have preservatives, nor was it sitting on a heating plate. Imagine that a week later, they took the bread off and it was still piping hot. And it was still soft. Again, that was another sign of affection. God didn't have to do those miracles for us. But He loves us so much, He wants to show us outwardly, look how much I love you. I'm just throwing extra indications that you should know that I'm with you. The Jewish people deserve those miracles. They want a high level. Today we look for signs. It's very hard, we don't have open miracles in our generation. Maybe once in a while something happens out of the ordinary, which is a miracle, but it's not on a daily basis. It's hard to come by. In the temple they used to slaughter a lot of meat. They had a butcher house. Everybody that came into the temple brought a sacrifice. I don't know if you ever went to a butcher. I'm sure you've gone to a butcher. But I meant this today. I know you go every day. I don't know if you got here today. Sometimes you see, even in the best butchers and the cleanest butcher shops, there's flies. Because you cannot control it. The meat, the smell, it attracts the flies. As clean as it is. In the Beit HaMikdash, the slaughterhouse, with all the blood and all the meat, there was never a fly. Imagine that. Never a fly, never had to swat a mosquito. It was the holy place, and you saw it by the manifestation of all the miracles that took place. Not only that, but even the goyim, when they came to the Beit HaMikdash, they were impressed. Even they felt a spiritual elevation. They felt lifted when they came to visit the temple. Ladies, I want to read to you a speech that was made by King Solomon on the day that he inaugurated the first temple. He said this speech, more as a prayer, in front of all the Jewish people. We have a copy of this prayer. It's written in our prophets. Listen to what King Solomon said. Ra'af ki yeh ba'ar. If there, God forbid, will be a famine in the land, David ki yehiye, or there shall be pestilence, shedafon, yirakon, aveh, hasim, whether there be a plague of blight which attacks the wheat, or locust, or all sorts of damaging disease that destroys the crops. Or if the enemies are going to come to our gates, any blemish and any sickness, let anybody that has a prayer, or any supplication, that anybody will have, Asher yid'una ish negah nebabo, any person that has something aching in his heart, utaraska pala labayit azeh, let him come to this house, and let him stretch his hands out, and let him pray, and the famine will go away, and the pestilence will go away, and the locust will dissipate, and the ailments and the sicknesses. Shlomo HaMelech was setting up the ground rules, what this building is capable of doing. This is a house where God lives. And anybody that comes to this house with any problem whatsoever, a personal or a natural problem, and he just puts his hand out to God, baby answered. And he says, Be'ata tishma ha-shamayim. The good God in the heavens will hear his prayer. Mechon shiftecha v'sadachta. And you shall forgive the people. Ve'asita v'natata la'ish kechon derachav. And you give the people whatever they request, according to their needs. Understand what the Beit HaMikdash was? Whenever there was a problem in Klal Yisrael, you were able to go and have a communion with God Almighty Himself. You knew where to find Him. He had a house. God had an address. Lehavdil, forgive me. Just like the President of the United States. He has a house. We know where he lives on Pennsylvania Avenue. You could, if you could get there, and they let you go there, you can knock on the door, and he's inside. The Prime Minister of England, he has a residence on the Downing Street, or wherever it may be. All world leaders have a place where they run government from. God had his offices in the temple. So if you needed to go to ask something, you went to Borei Olam himself, and you were able to access it. This is Shlomo HaMelech said. And then he says, V'gam el hanochri, and even the Gentile, asher lo me'amecha Yisrael, that's not from your people, u'ba me'eres tehokah, but he's going to journey from a far distance, le'ma'an shemecha, for your namesake, ki yishme'u net shemcha gadol, because he's going to hear about you. The going from how far is going to hear about the miracles, is going to hear about the elaborate temple, is going to hear about the people, he's going to hear about Yadaha, Zakar, Zoracha, Yisuya, Yubai, he's going to come. He's going to pray in this house. God in the heavens, Shlomo says, Atat Tishma HaShamayim Mechon Shukhina Ve'asita Kichon Asher Yikra Erech HaNochri. God answered the prayer of the Gentile as well. So the Beit HaMikdash was an international landmark. Anybody from all sorts of life, from any nationality, could come to the Beit HaMikdash and grow and feel an attachment to the Bekut, to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. There was a rabbi called Rabbi Yaakov Emden Bar Tzevi. He has a Sidur. Maybe one day you'll see the Sidur. And in it he has a letter from a Gentile that lived at the times of the temple. And the Gentile writes, I visited the Holy Temple on Erev Pesach, and I saw the Jews bringing the sacrificial lamb for the holiday of Pesach. And he was so amazed. He said it was so majestic. It was so beautiful to see the Kohanim and the Nevi'im and the Yisraelim, everybody doing what they're supposed to do, serving God Almighty in unison. He was so impressed that he writes in his letter, and he says, and in the Tamais that I am bewildered as a Jewish people. How do they still have a reason to live? The fact that this building was destroyed, he said, I don't know how that can continue to exist. How is it possible? She'enam mevakshim me'et Hashem ki yisalek ota min ha'olam. I don't know why they don't ask to be removed from this world. The goy couldn't understand how the Jew can continue to live on after we lost Mahmat Kol Ayin, the most precious, the most beauty of the eye, the Holy Temple. The Beit HaMikdash was called Lebanon. It was not in Lebanon. The Beit HaMikdash was in Jerusalem. But the mount where the Beit HaMikdash is called Har HaLebanon. Why? Lebanon comes from the Hebrew word Laban. Laban is white. Whoever came into the Beit HaMikdash with a black stain on his soul left the temple lily white, clean. The temple was a place where we received atonement. You understand? If we don't feel close to God, it's because our avonot are in the way. The avonot are like a film that it just grows on the neshama, and you don't feel close, and you don't feel God is watching, and you don't feel attached. There's no greater feeling in the world. There's no greater ecstasy. There's no greater high that a person can feel than when he's close to God. This is euphoria. When a person feels that he is with Hashem, that's called Debeku, it is the greatest elixir, it's the greatest remedy, it's the greatest feeling. We don't feel this always, because we have Avonot, and the Avonot creates blockages. And we don't feel connected. When you went to the temple and you visited it, it would clear up all the Avonot. And all of a sudden, the wires would reattach, and you walk out feeling high again. It was Lebanon. It was Levan. On Yom Kippur, the Kohen would take a red piece of string, a crimson, and he would hang it on the wall of the Beit HaMikdash. Everybody would watch it. And as the Kohen Gadol would do his service, at a certain point in the day, the red string turned white. And that was a sign from God that God has forgiven the Jewish people from all its sins and its iniquity. This is what we lost. 3 times a year, our Torah mandated us to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem on Pesach and Shavuot and Sukkot. You had to go to the temple. God was doing us a favor. It was a mandatory trip. Because God knew that when you visit Israel, as all of us have visited it from time to time, even today, in the time of the destruction, I don't know a person that ever visited Israel that doesn't feel high again, or closer to God. You feel, for those few days that we spend there, a different brand of kiddushah. It's much closer. You feel as if you're connected in a tighter way. Imagine visiting the temple of Pesach in Jerusalem, bringing your children there. Could you imagine the euphoria? Could you imagine the spiritual delight? Seeing all this holiness for 7 days, and you go back to America or Babel, wherever you came from, you lived from those 7 days. And then 7 weeks later, you went back to Shavuot. And then 6 months later, you went back to Sukkot. All our spiritual energy came from those visits to the Holy Temple. And it was almost guaranteed. It wasn't, am I going to get inspired? Is it going to hit me? Am I going to feel it? Like some people go visit the Kotel, the Western Wall. I've heard 2 reactions. Some people said it was the most exciting, exhilarating experience, and some people said it's a wall. It's not automatic. But when you went to the Beit HaMikdash, it was automatic. You had to have a heart of stone if you didn't feel something charging. Not only that, all our troubles come from the destruction. You have to know that. When we commemorate the destruction of the temple, we're commemorating the destruction of the temple and its consequence. It's thereafter. The temple's destruction was 100 tragedies. There was 1,000 tragedies. From the tragedy that happened in Europe in the mid-1900s, to the tragedies of the modern day, to the tragedies of 300 years ago, all results from the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. None of this could happen if the temple was still around. That's why we don't have, on the religious calendar, somebody once asked Chazon Ish, how come we don't have a specific day commemorating the Churban, the destruction of European Jewry? How come we don't have a day to commemorate that event? I know there's a day on some calendars called Yom HaShoah, where people get together and they commemorate and they make memorials, but an established day by the rabbis, where it's an event like Purim, to the Good Day, to a commemoration of such a tragedy. Why don't the rabbis get together and establish a holiday? Chazon Ish said, we have the holiday. It's called Tisha B'Av. People think that Tisha B'Av is all about the temple. That's their mistake. That's our day to commemorate all Jewish suffering and tragedy from day one until the present day. Many of the Ashkenazim, when they're sitting on the floor on this day, read the bitter stories that took place in Europe at the time. So we do have an official holiday. This holiday was around before even the tragedy in Europe. It's called Tisha B'Av. And we designate that day for that purpose. There was a Jew. He was a renegade. Some Jews are renegades. His name was Yosef Meshita. You might have heard of his story. He was an accomplice with the Germans. Not with the Germans, the same thing with the Romans. The grandchildren, the grandfather of the Germans, the Romans. And when they came to destroy the temple, they told him, go into the temple to see if everything is clear, and we'll let you take whatever you want for yourself. And he went into the temple, and he came out with the menorah. You believe it? A Jew went into our temple, one of ours. He took the holy menorah, and he came out like a trophy, all excited. He got the prize. When the enemy saw the menorah, they said, wow, that's beautiful. We never saw a piece like this. You can't have that piece. Go in again and take something else for yourself. But you got to give us the menorah. But they told him, go in and bring out some more stuff. He looked at them and said, it's not enough that I angered God once. You want me to anger God again? And at that moment, he refused to go back in. And they said, we're going to kill you if you don't go back in. And he accepted upon himself full repentance, teshuvah. And he ripped his shirt, and he started to pound on his heart, and he asked God for total forgiveness for all that he'd done. The enemies killed him in a brutal way. But a heavenly voice came out and announced that Yosef Meshita will go to Olam Haba. The rabbis all asked, how did a renegade all of a sudden turn so quickly and make a 180-degree turn to Teshuvah? And I read in the holy books, because he entered the temple for the first time in his life. Until this point, Yosef Peshitta never entered the holy temple. What is he doing in the temple? He's a renegade. He doesn't go to shul. For the first time, he entered the temple, albeit to do something criminal. But when he walked into the holy Beit HaMikdash, even Yosef Peshitta, that was so bad, the temple hit that spark in his soul and resuscitated him. Just one entry, just for a few minutes in the holiness of the Kiddushah, the Beit HaMikdash, already he was rehabilitated. And when he came out, he wasn't the same man anymore. That's the holiness of the temple. Imagine if we had the temple today. So many children are sick. So many children have addiction. And we look for all sorts of solutions and answers. They're not always easy. Imagine we can bring these children to the Beit HaMikdash. They would just sit in the holy temple, in the shrine, and all of a sudden, they would feel it at the power of God. Like King Solomon said, somebody that's sick, let them come here and pray. Somebody that has problems, let them come here. We lost all of this. And therefore we're bewildered in our generation. We have no clarity. We have no direction. We are a nation that is lost. This is what we lost at the time of the Beit HaMikdash. At the time of the temple, there was no mahloket. What I need to say is, when it came to the halakha, you ask the rabbi a question in the halakha, there was one answer. Today there are many opinions. Some say it's permissible, some say it's forbidden, some say better not. What was the answer? There's really no clear answer anymore. As a result of the destruction of the temple, the wisdom of the Torah became cloudy. We got hit from all sides. It affected our security, it affected our judgment, it affected our learning. This is something that should concern us. But more importantly, what should concern us is that the Shekhinah is in exile. What does that mean, the Shekhinah is in exile? God had a house. Most people, I would say, today have a home or a roof over their head. Very few people are homeless. The only people that are homeless are the lowest of the lowest people that we see sometimes on the streets, in the Bowery, or in Manhattan, living in a cardboard box, or just strewn across the street. But that's the lowest element of society, the homeless people. But God finds himself in that class because he is homeless. And the holy books say God is just roaming, like a homeless person, aimlessly, just in the dumps, in the low places, because he does not have a house to put his presence. And you have to know that this causes God great tzar, great pain. The Gemara says, and I quote, Amar Yitzhak, Bar Shmuel v'Shemederav, Shalosh v'Shvarot v'Hanayla. The night is divided into three parts. For most of these parts, we're sleeping. Maybe 11 o'clock is the first part, and maybe 2 o'clock in the morning is the second part, and maybe 5 o'clock in the morning is the third part. These are three periods that take place every night. And what happens? V'al kol v'Shvarot v'Shvarot, every period, Yosef HaKadosh Baruch Hu v'Shoeb Ka'ari. God sits in the heavens and he roars like a lion. I don't know if you ever heard this at night. The great Tzaddikim, they hear this roar of God roaring like a lion. And what is he roaring about? And he says, V'Omer Oy Lebanim Woe to my children, Shabbatotehem, Echelati, Ebeti, because of their sins, I had to destroy my house. I am homeless because of them. They caused it. Vesarati, Etechali, and I burnt my Echal. My Echal is my temple. Vegletim, Nebenumotavram, and I had to send them into exile. Could you imagine? God didn't sleep at night. He spends the whole night roaring like a lion, bemoaning what happened to our nation. How did this happen? He said, look at my people who are in exile. That's why the great Tzaddikim, many of them don't sleep at night. Our rabbis tell us there are four prayers. Shachrit was established by Abraham. You know that. Shachrit is Abraham's prayer. Yitzhak established Mincha, the afternoon prayer. And Yaakov Avinu established Amin. Those are the three prayers. But there's a fourth prayer. This says Rabbi Moshe Chaim Lutzato in his book Derech Hashem. He says the fourth prayer was established by King David. And that's the prayer of midnight. Tikkun Hatzot. King David used to get up every single night at midnight and he would cry and pray and read Tehillim from midnight until the morning. And there's still Tzaddikim today, Hasidim, that stay up all night and they read Tehillim and they visit God. It's almost as if they make a Shiva call, because they know God is in mourning every night. God is sitting on the floor, the Shekhinah is low, and he's crying, what happened over here? How did I become homeless? And the Tzaddikim, they say, how did we sleep in a bed, knowing when God is homeless? So they stay up all night and they steal and they rob sleep from their eyes and they force themselves to stay up to share in the pain of God. This is something that we forget. We forget that God is suffering. We're too worried about our own suffering. But nobody thinks that our suffering is minimal compared to the suffering that the Shekhinah is going through. And we did it. Imagine a son evicts his father from his house. The president has a house. The prime minister has a house. The tyrant has a house. The biggest rasha, he has a house. And God Almighty, you know what happened to his house? It was vacated and destroyed. And if you go to that spot today in Jerusalem, our sworn enemies built their own house on that place, in a dome. And they go into that place, cursing the Jewish people, cursing God's nation, and swearing to cause us harm. Can it be a greater Chilul Hashem? Our pain during these days, besides our personal pain, has to be for the pain of the Shekhinah. We always have to remember that. It's not about us, even though we have enough to be concerned about and worried about. But the main concern always is, look what happened to the Shekhinah. There was one man that he came to the Kotel Amalabi in Jerusalem. Ladies, pay attention. Ladies, it's not so easy. When I got my new phone, I also couldn't figure it out because the first couple of months I had to shut it down. You have to be the benefit of the doubt. It's not easy to. They changed the button, though, wait. It's not so easy. Maybe you have to just take out the battery. But it's okay, I got used to it. It doesn't bother me. I'm used to bothering me, but now I got used to it. So I shouldn't bother anyone. If it goes, I'm letting go on. It's okay. Somebody went to the Kotel, and there was a big rabbi there. And he asked the rabbi for a blessing. And the rabbi said, what do you want? He said, I need an apartment. I just got married. And the rabbi said, look where you're standing. You're standing at the Kotel of Arabi. Look at that mosque. That's where God's home used to be. God doesn't have a home. prayed to God that he should have a home again, and in that zechut, you'll get a home. Don't put your own needs in front of the needs of God. Another fellow said, I want to get married. So the rabbi said, you know, God used to be married to the Jewish people. And as a result of the destruction, there was a separation of some sort. Pray that God should get remarried. And you'll get remarried as well. You'll get married the first time. It's a strong rebuke that he gave him. But this is a lesson you have to remember. The Shekhinah is suffering. The Shekhinah is in the lowest places. How can we rejoice? The reason why we should want Mashiach, I'm going to tell you something very strong now, is not only to relieve us from our troubles. That's not a real reason to want Mashiach. That's a selfish reason. If somebody says, I want Mashiach because the economy stinks, but that would mean that if the economy becomes good, then we don't need Mashiach. Or I want Mashiach because there's a sickness, but if the sickness goes away, then you don't want Mashiach. You cannot want redemption only because we need it for healing. We should want Mashiach for the main reason, because it will elevate God. Because the Shekhinah then will go from the low places and will be elevated back to the high place. We have to do it because God is in pain. Which means, even if somebody would come and tell you today, when the Mashiach comes, your life is going to remain the same. Nothing's going to change. So what are you talking about? That's the whole reason I want the Mashiach. I think this problem's going to go away and that issue's going to be resolved. No, basically your life's going to be the same. So who wants Mashiach? That's the wrong reason. That means even if they told us everything's going to be the same, you still have the will for it, because Shekhinah needs it. The holy Shekhinah is in a state of homelessness. For that reason, our rabbis were so wise. They put all sorts of limitations in our happiness during the exile. They said at a wedding, you have to break a glass. We've forgotten this custom. The breaking of the glass originally was done so everybody should be scared for a second. When they hear the shattering of a glass, it's supposed to remind them of the destruction of the temple, where we're telling God that even on the happiest of our moments of life, we don't forget you. It's dampened. It's not a full happiness. The destruction of Jerusalem still is on the forefront of our minds, even at a wedding ceremony. But, as I said, it's forgotten. We break the glass, and goes, hey, everybody thinks that the glass is to commemorate that the wedding's over. Like the bell that they ring to say dinner is served. So instead of ringing your bell, they break the glass, and you know, you jump out of your seats and run to get some lamb chops or something. But the breaking of the glass at a wedding, well, is that the shul? We're going to have a lot of weddings in a few weeks. And everybody's going to be enjoying ceremonies with the shul. But you have to remember, at the moment of the breaking of the glass, you have to think to yourself, we're all enjoying ourselves. We all have the keys to our homes in our pocket. And God has the home. And we did it, didn't we? And we caused it. There was a great rabbi called Rav Yaakov Yosef Herman. Maybe you heard of him. They wrote a book about him called All for the Boss. I would recommend everybody to read this book. You're not going to find it on the New York Times bestsellers list or on the other Book of the Month Club suggested reading. But take it from me. This will be one of the most valuable books you ever read in your life, All for the Boss. Read it, and then come and tell me that it didn't change your life. Again, if you're not interested in changing your life, then don't read it. Absolutely not. Just keep away from that book. But it will definitely change your whole perspective on how you see God, and how you view its thought, and how you appreciate religion. I read it once, when I was invited to an inauguration of a synagogue in Hong Kong. They told me the trip to Hong Kong is like 17 hours. So I wrote a book with me, Walk for the Boss. Wow. And they offered me a sleeping pill to fall asleep. I actually took it, but it had an adverse effect. So it kept me up. But to my benefit, I was able to meet Walk for the Boss in one trip from New York to Hong Kong. Wow, by the time I got to Hong Kong, I was a different person. I didn't want to go to Hong Kong anymore. But I was there already, I had no choice. Unbelievable. Very, very, very good book. In that book, it tells the story of the rabbi, Rabbi Yaakov Yosef. It's the story of his life. He made a wedding for one of his children. And at the wedding, he had a big seudah. And then came dessert. And he put a sign on all the tables. Dessert will not be served tonight to commemorate the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. But he was very smart. He knew people are going to say, it's a cheapskate. Hey, he saved $10,000 on desserts. No, but the money that I saved on the desserts, I donated it to the Aniyim and to the poor people of Jerusalem. Now, when they break the glass, you might not feel Jerusalem's destruction. But after you finish having dinner and there's no coffee on the table, and there's no sweets, and there's no food, you say, whoa, what is going on over here? Trust me, everybody that walked out of that wedding felt that there was a certain, something was missing. That's Zeh and the Korban. Our rabbis named they will rebuild our homes. You have to leave a box, a square, unfinished. Because how can we finish our homes when God doesn't even have a home to start off with? It's a small little unpaid box that they want you to leave. So at least you have to do something. These are very important. Our rabbis in the Gemara really said we should not be allowed to listen to music all year long. Because how can you listen to music when God is homeless? How can we revel? How can we enjoy? Only the later rabbis came along and said, because we're such a depressed generation, that if they don't allow us to listen to music, it'll be bad for our health. So they had to make a dispensation. But in the real world, in the post-destruction era, music should not be allowed. Certainly not during the 3 weeks, certainly not during the week that approaches the Tisha B'Av. It's the least we can do. Our problem is we're a spoiled generation, we don't want to be bothered. We're not interested, we're too self-absorbed about our own pleasures and desires and our own pampering ourselves, that we don't want to be bothered by any laws of inconvenience. But the Shekhinah suffering, isn't it worthy to... There was a great rabbi. I have his name here in the book. I'm not going to look for it. Trust me, he's a big rabbi. And he had a name. I'm not saying that we are on this level. But I like to read stories about the greats of the king. And I know they're years ahead of us. But I'd like to know what the way the great tzaddikim, the way they looked at things, the way they lived. Maybe one day we can reach the toenails of these great tzaddikim. He lived in abject poverty. His family did not have any parnasah. A rich man came to him. And the rich man told him, he saw him in the midrash, Rabbi, how do you leave your family like this? You have an obligation to support them. And he's right. Every Jew has an obligation to support their family. So the rabbi said to him, let me tell you something. He says, sit down. He says, the king was marrying off his son. And when the king was marrying off his son, he made a banquet for everybody in the land. He invited hundreds of thousands of people, and he set up the most elaborate table and the beautiful catering and music and everything. Everybody was invited. They couldn't wait to come to the palace to sit at the wedding ceremony and reception of the king's son. Everybody was filing in and everybody was getting a seat. And there was one man, a poor man, He came a little late, and there was no more seats. And he was looking so forward to coming to him, and he was hungry. And he thought he'd eat some of the royal food. And he was just standing on the side, and he's looking, there's no seats for him. And he said, I have no choice. There's only one person that can answer me this problem that I have. It's the king himself. So he started to make his way to the dais, where the king was sitting. He said, surely if I ask the king for a seat so I can eat some food, surely he'll oblige. As he was walking up to the dais, all of a sudden, the king's son fainted in the middle of the wedding. And the doctors came and they gave the king a very bad prognosis of what happened to his son in the middle of the wedding. And all of a sudden, the king put his head down. And the king was roaring and moaning and groaning and he was sobbing. How could this happen to him? On the night of the greatest celebration, now his son is in danger of his life, for his life. And the king was so troubled. And the poor man, as hungry as he was, he said to himself, how can I go now and ask the king for some food? He's in so much pain, my little hunger doesn't compare to his tzar. Therefore he said, I cannot ask. The rabbi told the rich man, after the destruction of the temple, God is in great pain. God is suffering. How can I go to God when he's in such pain and ask him for a few slices of bread for me and my family? It's not the time to ask him for these things. We don't have the sensitivity. And maybe we're not supposed to have this sensitivity on our level. But you see, the greats of the king, they felt it. Still, they felt it. We have a difficult time, even for a couple of days, to follow some restrictions just so we get a good feeling of the Qurban. And these people live like that throughout the course of the year. I read a story recently of Rav Shimon Shkab. He went to make a visit for Avilut. The mourners were sitting on the floor. Somebody asked Rav Shimon Shkab for his pen, to borrow his pen. In the old days, that's fountain pens. The fountain pens were expensive. So he took his pen out and he gave it to the guy. And now he's talking to the mourner. In the interim, he noticed from the corner of his eye that the guy who took his pen obviously forgot that he had it and he started to walk out. Rav Shimon Shkab let him walk out, knowing that he'll never get back that pen, because he's never going to see this guy again. So the students asked the rabbi, how can we stop him? He said, I'm sitting in front of a mourner. How can I interrupt my consolation to show him as if my pen has more importance than what I'm doing over here? Because who cares about the pen? We're dealing with somebody that's in pain. It would be insensitive for me to stop and ask me out of my pen. Your pen, you're right at your pen. The person just lost somebody. God is in pain. The Shekhinah is begarut. The Shekhinah is in exile. We must all feel the tzar of the Shekhinah. The pain of the Shekhinah. Whatever we pray in our prayers, it has to be included. We want Mashiach not only for our sake, for your redemption. It has to be for that reason.